So Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Feel free to follow along with me in your Bibles or use one of the pew Bibles. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's pray again together. Father, we thank you for telling us the most important commandments that we need to know. Father, thank you for making it so clear to us. And yet, Lord, even as this scribe, we could know the right answer and agree with the right answer, affirm the right answer, and only be close to the kingdom and not be in. And so we pray, God, that you would so work in us that we might not simply be close to the kingdom. But God, we pray that everyone here this morning would so hear from you, Lord, through your word, by the power of your Spirit this morning, that everyone here would not merely be close to being in the kingdom, but Lord, that you would gather everyone into the kingdom today. Please do this, Father, for the glory of your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So if you remember back when we were still in the book of Mark, we saw these Jewish religious leaders come to Jesus time after time and ask questions of him, seemingly trying to stump him, to get one over on him, to tongue-tie him, to get him in trouble with either the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities by the things that they asked. And we see that this particular scribe had seen these disputes, had seen these questions, and had seen that Jesus had answered well. And so he comes and asks Jesus a question. And the question that he asks is, which commandment is the most important of all? So this morning we get to hear what's most important to God so that he would command us to obey. What is most important to God? I wonder, have you ever thought about that question? What is most important to God? I hope that you see from the way Jesus answers that God is the most important to God. God himself is the most important to God. God is, as one has said, uppermost in his own affections, his own desires. And so many problems we have theologically if we don't come to God's word and submit to this truth that above all loves, God loves himself more than anything else. I wonder if that's the God that you've been worshiping in your life. the God who loves himself more than he loves you? Or do you make yourself the center of the universe? We're all prone to do that. But I hope that you'll see throughout this meditation upon the Word of God that the best news in the world for you, the way that God can most love you and care for you and satisfy you with fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, is for Him to always love Himself first. That's the best news for you. That's the most loving thing that God can do for you. And if this is new for you, like, what is he talking about? I remember when I first heard such a thing, I was like, what on earth is that? But as I kept reading the Bible, I began to see, yeah, it is true. God's passion, God's greatest passion from Genesis to Revelation is his glory. That he be glorified, that he be honored, that he be praised. That you sing with all your heart like the choir did. I pant for you, O God, as the deer pants for streams of water. My soul longs for you. And as you long for God above all things, and he gives himself to you as your greatest joy, pleasure, and treasure, only then are you satisfied the way that you were meant to be satisfied in this world. And so let's look at this together. Point number one, if you have the little outline, you can follow along the points. Point number one, the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment. And right from the beginning, I want to just put a dagger in the heart of what some people try to do with this text. What some people try to do with this text is build a big wall or drive a huge wedge between law and love. As if the law doesn't command love. You either have law keeping. We're about law keeping and obedience here. Well, we're about love. Please, beloved, don't drive a wedge between those two things. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And so we see in this passage, the law of God commands love. The law is love. And so Don Carson says this, there is no question here of the priority of love over law, one system over another, but of the priority of love within the law. There's a priority of love within the law. But the law commands love. The law shows us how to love. You want to know how to love? Obey the Ten Commandments. That's how you love. You want to love your wife? Don't commit adultery. Be faithful to her. Have eyes for her only. Love her. Shepherd her. Lay your life down for her. Be faithful to her. The law shows us how to love. And many people try to drive a wedge between this legality and love, even in marriage. They say things like, oh, well, you know, we love each other and we're together, but I'm not going to sign a covenant and get a marriage license and make it official. That would just ruin the love. No. You love her, sign the dotted line. Be faithful to her. Make a covenant. You see, love makes a promise. So there's no wedge that should be drawn between law and love. God gave us the law to show us how to love. The problem is, we often, if we're unbelievers, we don't have the law written on our heart. And that's what we need. We need new hearts, because if you try to obey the law without a new heart, then it will feel like drudgery and legalism. Like Nick prayed, we need a circumcised heart. We need this law written on our heart. That's what the new covenant promises, that the law that was written on stones, the 10 words, would be written on hearts so that we would delight to keep God's law. So what does Jesus say? What is the first thing Jesus says when he's asked what is the greatest commandment in the law? He quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, which is the Shema. Shema is simply the Hebrew word to hear, and that's the word it begins with. He quotes and says in verse 29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." I want to spend some time on the way he begins. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In this church, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, because we believe the Bible teaches four truths. Four truths. Number one, there is one God. Why do we believe that? Because God has spoken. Here in this passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's one God. There's only one God. Sometimes when I'm talking to my Muslim friends, I can agree with them on this. There's only one God. Amen. Amen. There's only one God. That's one truth the Bible teaches. Another truth the Bible teaches is the Father is God. God the Father is God. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." So the Father is God. Third truth the Bible teaches, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Wow, that's amazing. And what did the Jews do when he said that? They picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because they knew the name I Am is the name of Yahweh, the name of God Almighty, the name of Jehovah that he gave to Moses when Moses would lead his people out of Israel. And Jesus was saying, "I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm Jehovah. I'm Yahweh. I'm God." And if he's not, he deserved to be stoned. But he is God. One more on that, John 20:28, Thomas called Jesus, "My Lord and my God." That's amazing. And so, third truth, Jesus is God. Fourth truth the Bible teaches us is the Spirit is God. Genesis 1 verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Spirit of God. You see Spirit of God all over the Bible. Spirit of God. Spirit is God. Or another one I love is Hebrews 10:15, where the writer of the Hebrews says, "The Holy Spirit says," and then quotes from an Old Testament passage where Yahweh, Jehovah, is speaking. Holy Spirit is God. And so we believe the Trinity because we see these four truths taught in the Bible. One God, but three persons who are all equally and distinctively God. Now, if you ask me, how does that work logically? I don't know. I don't know, but I know my God is bigger than my ability to figure out. And so it makes me happy that there are some things about God I don't understand. But we believe these things in the Scripture because the Scripture teaches these things. And so we delight in the triune God. So, all that, a little explanation of the Trinity. And I will just add one more thing on that. If you hear anyone use a human analogy to describe the Trinity, it's heresy. I guarantee it. It's heresy. Three-leaf clover. Heresy. I'm a husband and a father and a pastor. Heresy. What's another one? Water. Water. The Trinity is like water. Water is liquid and solid and gas. Heresy. No human analogy works for the Trinity. I realize many people use those and they're well-meaning and often try to help children understand the Trinity. Just don't do it. None of them work. God is outside of this world in that sense. You can't use creation to describe Him. So, little Trinitarian theology there that's important. It's so important. To know the true and living God. What does Jesus say after this? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says that you shall love this God, this Trinitarian God, who is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What does that mean? It means we must love God with our whole being. We must love God with our whole being, with all of our feelings and emotions and desires. God must be our greatest delight and joy and pleasure. I think that's what it means to love God with all your heart and mind, and soul and strength. God must be our greatest delight and joy and pleasure of our minds. Of our minds. We must love Him with all of our minds. We should use our mind for His glory. We're commanded to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 10:5. So with all of our mind, we're to love God. With all of our strength and energy, we ought to direct that toward loving God, delighting in and enjoying God no matter what we are doing. In our work, we work and we're commanded, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God. And so when you go to work tomorrow, we're to do that heartily, the Bible says, unto the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So nothing is outside of the realm of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your work, you're to work heartily unto God. Parenting, you parents out there, we're to parent our children, being mindful that we do so under God's authority and in His joy and in His strength as we point our children to God. Whether we're schooling them or training them about God, teaching them the Scriptures, I hope, parents, that you see your primary responsibility as a parent is to gather your children around and open the book and teach the book. Lead them to Christ. Lead them to Christ. Lead them to Jesus. God has given parents that responsibility. To lead their children to Jesus. To teach them to love the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. As I pastor, or you do ministry, or you who are training to be pastors, we're to do so with this main thing on our hearts that we delight in God, enjoy God, loving God first and foremost as we pastor. Because you can make an idol out of ministry. You can make an idol out of parenting. You can make an idol out of all these things. That those things, your work can be an idol. And God is saying, no, in your work, in your parenting, in your pastoring, love me first and foremost. Always put me first. Children, your schoolwork. Do you realize that you're to do your schoolwork and study in such a way that you're loving God with your mind? That you're learning about so many different things in science and math. God created all of that. God created science. He created mathematics. He has worked through history. As you study history, it's all His. And He wants you to learn in a way submissive to His authority. And glorify Him and worship Him as you learn about His creation. In our leisure, in our fun, in our times of relaxing, we're to enjoy God. You know, even if you when you watch football, you can praise God for the amazing gifts He's given this running back or this quarterback or this, that, or the other. If you go to the zoo with your children, you can, God made this. God created these animals to glorify Him. In your rest, in your leisure, we make it Godward. And we rest, ultimately, so that we can go back to work and live for God's glory. Well, ultimately, and you will not be able to come to Christ unless you get this point, we have all failed to do this as we should. To love God in this way, 24/7, at all times, with all heart, all mind, all soul, all strength, Nick prayed, it shut the mouths of Israel. They sinned. They failed at this. And so do I, and so do you, and so does everyone. We fail to love God in this way. When I was preparing this sermon, the thought came to my mind, Lord, I feel so far from the standard that I preach about. I feel so far from the standard that I preach about. Every time I sin, I cry out with my life, Joseph is all, not Christ is all. Every time I sin. But how I want to fight to get there. That's the mark of a Christian. We're not happy with where we are. And we want to strive toward more holiness and righteousness, not because we need to earn God's love by our efforts, but because we're so amazed at the love God has given us in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you need to come to the point of seeing this commandment weigh on you to the point where you see, I've not done that. I have failed to love God with all my heart and all my mind and all my soul and all my strength. I hardly ever think about God. I mean, I come to church on Sunday and think about Him for an hour, and I think that's real important, but the rest of my days and days of my weeks, I really don't give God one thought. Friend, how do you think the Creator of the universe feels about that? When God gave this command, He over and over again says, write these words, put them on your heart. They even would wear them on little phylacteries on their head and have them. They would put them on the doorpost. They would remember God always. Never take God for granted. Friend, have you seen that you failed in this commandment? You failed to love God in this way. We all have. But the good news of the gospel is there is one man who did. There is one man who came and loved God perfectly. 24/7, 7 days a week. His name is Jesus. And He was perfectly obedient to loving God with all His affections, emotions, heart, mind, soul, strength. And He so loved God that He was willing to die on a cross and take upon Himself all your and my sins of not loving Him with all heart, mind, soul, and strength. And He was punished. He took upon Himself the wrath of God towards sinners. And then rose up on the third day and cries out to everyone, if you will turn from your sin, if you will see that, yes, I have failed to love God in this way, and repent of that and trust in Christ, you'll be forgiven. You'll be forgiven, all your sins wiped away. And you can know God as Father and worship and follow Him. Friends, that is the gospel, and I would love to speak with you more. If that's a new message for you, I'll be at the back afterwards, and I would love to speak with you about that message. And for you to believe that message, or for us to be changed that we might love God first and foremost, we do need God to come and change our hearts. We cannot do it on our own. And so God says in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, and I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so God does a heart transplant on people who truly meet and trust in Jesus. He does a heart transplant and puts His Spirit in you. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't need to wait for some second or higher blessing of receiving the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives in you, and the Spirit gives you a love for God's law and obedience to God's law. And so when we are drunk in love with God, in other words, we are loving God, delighting in God. He is our joy. He's our treasure. He is our pleasure. When we're drunk in love with God, as He commands us to be intoxicated with His love, then and only then are we enabled to love others the way that we should, as we love ourselves. And so that's crucial to being able to do the second part of Jesus' command. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so when you're so in love with God, then you can love others out of that joy and that love relationship that you have with God Himself. So Jesus gives the second greatest commandment. The second is this in verse 31, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Now, again, in this command, I want to cut off a false teaching that you may hear. Many people start with this commandment. Jesus is not teaching that you need to learn to love yourself first before you can love others. How many of you have heard that before? Yeah. Please erase it from your memory. Erase it. Jesus is not teaching that. He is not teaching here that you need to learn to love yourself first before you can love others. God assumes that you love yourself quite enough already. Ephesians 5, verse 29, God says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." This is not my idea. This is God speaking. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now, I realize some of you might be thinking, yeah, but I see people with really low self-esteem and they say that I hate myself. And they have a very low view of their self-image and who they are. Friend, their problem is that they love themselves too much. Amen. Not that they hate themselves. Their problem, the problem in people who have really high self-esteem, "I'm the greatest. I'm the best cornerback in the NFL. I'm the best. I'm where it's at." That's real high self-esteem. That's pride. That's arrogance. And God hates pride. And those people, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm terrible. I'm ugly. I'm this. I'm not smart. I'm a failure." Do you realize the what both those have in common? I. Me. Focus on 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 me is great. Focus on me is bad. It's all focus on me and not God. And that's pride. One looks weak. One looks strong. All pride. All too high self-esteem, all loving self a lot. And so Jesus, in the gospel, he wants us to free us from both those problems. He wants us to forget about me and say Christ is all. Forget about my failures. Forget about how weak my weaknesses, and God is great. Jesus is great. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may be known in me. And no, I'm not that great because God is great. And I need to humble myself under Him. And so God, Jesus assumes here that we love ourselves. Let me quote from you from Pastor John here. I think he helps make this clear. Jesus says, in effect, "I start with your inborn, deep, defining human trait, your love for yourself. This is a given. I don't command it, I assume it. All of you have a powerful instinct of self-preservation and self-fulfillment. You all want to be happy. You all want to be happy. You all want to live and to live with satisfaction. You want food for yourself. You want clothes for yourself. You want a place to live for yourself. You want protection from violence against yourself. You want meaningful or pleasant activity to fill your days. You want some friends to like you and spend some time with you. You want your life to count in some way. All this is self-love. Self-love is the deep longing to diminish pain and increase happiness. That's what Jesus starts with when He says, as yourself. So this is a given. We love ourselves. We all want to be happy. Even someone who hangs themselves, Pascal said, they do so because they think it'll make them happier. Whatever's on the other side, that's going to make me happy. Even those who do physical harm to themselves and gain pleasure by it, they do it because it makes them happy. And so Jesus assumes here we all want to be happy. And that's not bad. That's not a bad thing that we all want to be happy. God actually uses that to plead with you to leave behind these tiny little itsy bitsy pleasures that you're seeking after in sin of things like drugs and illicit sex and alcohol. You're settling for these tiny itsy bitsy pleasures that last a brief flit of a moment when He says, I'm God Almighty. Come and drink deeply from my fountain. I am fullness of joy. I am pleasure forevermore. Put these little passing pleasures of sin aside and come and drink of the river of my pleasure. So Jesus and God, they go after this desire to be happy. It's not wrong to want to be happy. But we waste it on sinful pleasures that do not profit or deliver. So we love ourselves, we want to be happy. What does this have to do with loving others? What does this have to do with loving other people? I'm going to let Pastor John address you again. He says this, as you long for food when you are hungry, so long to feed your neighbor when he is hungry. As you long for nice clothes for yourself, so long for nice clothes for your neighbor. As you work for a comfortable place to live, so desire a comfortable place to live for your neighbor. As you seek to be safe and secure from calamity and violence, so seek comfort and security for your neighbor. As you seek friends for yourself, so be a friend to your neighbor. As you want your life to count and be significant, so desire that same significance for your neighbor. As you work to make good grades for yourself, so work to help your neighbor make good grades. As you like to be welcomed into strange company, so welcome your neighbor into strange company. As you would like men to do to you, do so to them. But the hard thing is on this, is as yourself, with as much passion, as much devotion, as much creativity, as you seek these things for yourself, you're to seek it for others. That's amazing. I hope that lands on you as, this is impossible. This is impossible. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself is being just as passionate and concerned with their joy and happiness as satisfaction, as you are with your own joy and happiness and satisfaction. It's the child, young people, children, listen up. It's a child who is just as happy that his sister got the last cookie as if he himself had got the last cookie. You see that? Not only is there no jealousy or pouting because your brother or sister got the last cookie, but you're as elated for them as if you got the last cookie. That's God's standard. It's not simply that you don't pout, or even that you might pout in your heart, but you don't show it. You feel very good about yourself. Yes, you can have the cookie, but inside you're like, oh, I want that cookie. I want that cookie. But I'm being good, and mommy's going to think highly of me for being so mature. No, God's standard is, I'm so happy they got that cookie, as if I got that cookie. Woo, they got the cookie. I'm so happy as if I got it. That's God's standard. Amen. And boy, that applies to so much more adults than cookies. It's the single person who's just as happy for her friend who got married to the person she loved with the same happiness as if they'd gotten married. It's the mother who is barren and can't have children, who is just as happy for the mother who has a baby as if she herself had had the baby. It's the student who is just as happy for his friend who graduated with top honors as if they were the one who graduated with top honors. It's the pastor who's just as happy for the pastor down the street whose church is growing and healthy and God is doing amazing miracles and changing lives. The pastor is just as happy for that other pastor as if it was happening in his own church. Amen. That's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. We've thought about two issues recently: racial harmony and abortion. It's a person who seeks to love his neighbors of other ethnicities with the same love that he would like to be loved with. Not judged based on the color of one's skin, but on the content of one's character, as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said. It's the man who loves his unborn neighbor in the same way that he himself is glad that he was loved in the womb. Everyone who supports abortion, they weren't aborted. They were born. To love your unborn neighbor, to care for their well-being. And the power of being able to love this way is, as I've already said, the power to love this way is an intense love for God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so again, like I ask you about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that cuts us to the heart. We are sinners. We have failed. And we've failed in this as well, loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. So we must again look to another. We must look to a Savior who did this perfectly on our behalf and died for us and rose for us and can now enable us to more and more love this way. The final point, not far from the kingdom of God. Notice that the scribe agrees with Jesus. So the scribe says, yes, you're right. And he repeats Jesus' words. This is the most important commandment. And to do these things is greater than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus responds in verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Just notice from the beginning here, Jesus Christ has the audacity to claim and say who is and who is not in the kingdom. Again, pointing to his sovereign power as Lord of the universe. And he says that this scribe is not far from the kingdom of God. I was listening to one sermon and he mentioned a pastor that he heard preach this text. And over again, this pastor would go through all these ethical and moral ways to live, and afterwards would say, you close, but you ain't in. You close, but you ain't in. And notice how much this particular scribe knows about religion. Friend, you can know the right answers. You can know all the right answers. You can have all the right head knowledge, and you close, but you ain't in. You can know there's one God. You can know there's a triune God. Did you know that the devil is a Trinitarian theist? The devil is a Trinitarian theist. And he's not saved. He's not in the kingdom. You can know there's one God and you're close, but you ain't in. You can be very moral on the outside. Oh, pastor, I do this and I do that and I've never done that. And all my hopes for entering in the kingdom are, I'm a very good person. Friend, if that's your hope, you close, but you ain't in. On that one, I would say you're far. You're far away. You can even know that outward religiosity is not enough, that love is better than sacrifice. This scribe knew that sacrifices and burnt offerings and coming to church, merely coming to church and going through the motions, that's not good enough. He knew that. He knew that. He knew that love is the main thing. You're close, but you ain't in. Even with that, you must meet Jesus. You must meet Jesus. You must have a personal, spiritual, powerful, spirit-filled encounter with King Jesus to be in the kingdom. One commentator, Edwards, said this: one draws near to the kingdom of God not by proper theology. And I would say not merely by proper theology, because I want us at this church to be very serious about having proper theology. Because if we do not have proper theology, we will make sinners twice the sons of hell than they were before they came here. We must care about theology. We must read this book and study this book and teach sound doctrine and theology. Jesus told people to listen to what the Pharisees said, for they sit in Moses' seat, but don't do what they do. In other words, they taught some right truths about God, but don't do what they do. You will not meet God merely by having proper theology, but by drawing near to Jesus. And we want both in this church. Solid theology about Jesus. Because Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would say, you need to draw near to Jesus. But it's the wrong Jesus. It's not a saving Jesus. And so we've got to draw near to the right Jesus. We have to know Him, trust in Him, see that we've failed to do these commandments. We've utterly failed to love Him as we should, utterly failed to love neighbor as we should, and beat our breast and bow on our face and not even look up to heaven like the publican and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need Jesus. I need a Savior. I need a substitute. I need one who did live this way and who died for my sins and who rose from the dead, who will forgive me and wash me clean. Only then can I enter into heaven. And so we look to Christ. We trust in Christ. We lay our deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And so let's look to Him. Let's look to Him. Listen to what Spurgeon says about our dear Savior. Strange to say, the faith of Christians is a person. The faith of Christians is a person. You may ask all other religions wherein their faith lieth, and they cannot answer on this wise. Our faith is a person. The gospel that we have to preach is a person. And go wherever we may, we have something solid and tangible to preach. If you had asked the 12 apostles in their day, what do you believe in? They would not have needed to go round about with a long reply, but they would have pointed to their master and they would have said, we believe Him. Whatever He says, that's what I believe. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You might have all these intellectual questions and problems, but you fall in love with a person. You fall in love with Jesus. His Spirit lives in you. And you say, I don't care what the scientist says. I don't care what this person says. That person says, I'm following Him. I love Him. I'm married to Him. I forsake all for Him. And so the apostles say, we believe Him. But what is your doctrines? There they are, incarnate. But what is your practice? There stands our practice. He is our example. What then do you believe? Hear ye the glorious answer of the apostle Paul. We preach Christ crucified. Our creed, our body of divinity, our whole theology is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. The apostle preached doctrine, but the doctrine was Christ. He preached practice, but the practice was all in Christ. There is no summary of the faith of a Christian that can encompass all he believes except the word Christ. And that is the Alpha and Omega of our creed. That is the first and last rule of our practice, Christ and Him crucified. To spread the faith then is to spread the knowledge of Christ crucified. It is in fact to bring men through the agency of God's Spirit to feel their need of Christ, to seek Christ, to believe in Christ, to love Christ, and then to live for Christ. And friends, I would submit to you that the most important way we can love our neighbor is bring them to Jesus. Bring them to Christ. And so be in prayer. Lord, let me make disciples. Lord, let me meet unbelievers. Use me, Lord, to make disciples and bring people to Christ. Because Jesus is the one man who obeyed these greatest commandments perfectly, died on the cross, rose from the dead, that God might love you as He loves His own Son. I wrestled with using the phraseology that God in Christ loves you as He loves Himself. I don't want to mess up the creator-creation distinction, but I can say this. If you're in Christ, if you've trusted Jesus, you're in union with Him. No other religion has that. Muslims are not in union with Muhammad. Buddha, is not, those who follow Buddhism aren't in union with Buddha. But in Christianity, if you trust in Jesus, you are in union with Jesus. You're in union with Him so that when God looks out at you, He says, Lena, you are my beloved daughter. And with the passion I love my son, I love you. Ted, you are my beloved son. With the passion I love my son, I love you because you're in my son. And so God sings over you. God rejoices over you. God loves you with passion deeply. Because Jesus alone fulfilled the greatest commands, obeying all that God demands, then took His wrath with nail-pierced hands and conquered death. Alive He stands. What above all does God require? This command is the law entire. Love the Lord with every desire. He'll set your heart and mind afire in love for Him that does inspire. Your love for others won't expire, for God Himself's your joy supplier. And from this joy you won't retire. For God the Son took all our mire, doing all God's laws require. And on that cross was lifted higher, took upon Himself God's ire, so all men would come admire the risen Christ who fills with Holy Spirit fire, grants you righteousness attire. He covers you with His own righteousness, and for you new life does acquire. May He be your great desire. Bow to Him, your only sire. He'll keep you. He'll help you to do the law entire. All praise to Him with shouts and choir. Love is central to this command. I hope you saw that. Love is central. Without love, we're nothing. 1 Corinthians says, without love, we gain nothing. Love is central to this command. Without love, we cannot stand. We're nothing. And God will withstand. We won't enter the promised land. Our whole life is sinking sand. We need a Savior. God has planned to send Him here to hope expand. He met the law's greatest demand, was slaughtered by His Father's hand. He's the love God did command. So trust in Him. You won't be damned. But in your heart, He will expand. To flames of love you will be fanned. From God's kingdom, are you not far? Come and trust the morning star. Beloved, beloved by the Great One in Three, for all love He is the key. Since He died upon the tree and rose to make all death to flee, He'll send you on a loving spree. Your source, His love, an ocean see. And so as we love Him, are satisfied in Him, and delight in Him, then we're enabled to love as He has loved us, looking to His Son when we fail, and resting in His finished work. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your beautiful Savior. Lord, we thank You that He has done, Lord, all that we have failed to do. Lord, that He took our place upon the cross. He died and rose. And Lord, we thank You that He has given us salvation, that He's our Savior, and that He is also our example. And Father, we pray, Lord, that if anyone here does not know Him, we pray, oh Christ, that You would come and save and heal and cause people to be born again. And all of those who are Your followers, God, we pray that You would help us, Father. Help us more and more. Father, be filled with Your love and know Your love and love You and delight in You, and so be equipped and empowered, Father, to love our neighbor with the same passion, joy, and desires we love ourselves. Please do that in us for the glory of Your name. And all God's people said, Amen.